Let's turn to God's Word, to the New Testament, to a brand new epistle. That's a fancy Bible term for a letter. The letter to the Hebrews. It's a large letter found kind of near the back of your New Testament. It may even be quicker to start with the back and page forward to find the book of Hebrews. And we're just kind of dipping our toe in the ocean this morning with an overview and a look at the first two verses of the book of Hebrews. Our text for the morning service is verses 1 and 2 from Hebrews chapter 1. Let me read from God's holy, inspired word, the word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. May the Lord bless the preaching, hearing, and believing of his word. May he write it upon our hearts that it might bear fruit for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The antidote to every spiritual illness is a better sight of Christ. When you read something like that, that's when I grab my red pen and I underline. Stuart Olliott, a master preacher, a wise, seasoned pastor, tells us the antidote for every spiritual illness is a better sight of Christ. And he's not talking about a vision, some existential, supernatural, mystical experience. But he's saying that the eyes of our heart and mind might be so spiritually enlightened and open to the truth of God's word that we apprehend more of our Savior, that we know him better. Stuart Olliott goes on to say this: every Christian needs to understand Hebrews, the book before us. If they do not, they will misunderstand the Old Testament, and they will also fail to fully appreciate what our Lord Jesus Christ has done, what he is doing now, and what he is going to do in the future. As a result, they will remain spiritually stunted. It cuts both ways. Here is an antidote for our spiritual illnesses, but here is also the way to make spiritual progress. So if you say, I feel fine spiritually, this is also something we should take in the book of Hebrews. It's a key to understanding the Old Testament. And I totally agree, a key to understanding what Christ is doing now and what he will do in the lives of believers and in the world. We ignore some of the difficult things, like the book of Hebrews, to our own spiritual peril. You will not have that better sight of Christ without this book. There's perhaps no other book in the New Testament, including the Gospels, that tells us as much about the humanity of Jesus than the book of Hebrews. That those revelations of his humanity that will draw us to him and find there a sympathetic high priest who knows our condition. I think about that when something's gone terribly wrong or when I've been completely misunderstood. I want to talk to someone who knows me best. And if my wife's not available, I have a short list of people I can also turn to, who will not only nod with an understanding, sympathetic ear, they'll know what I'm doing, but they'll also know me in order to speak into my life. It is helpful to have a deep acquaintance, to know and to be known. And the book of Hebrews gives us a better sight of Christ. The book of Hebrews shows us that Jesus Christ is an anchor for our soul. Another author has said, Hebrews is a distinct challenge to any superficial or undemanding understanding of the gospel. You think you understand the gospel and you think you're fine, the book of Hebrews will rock your boat a little bit. It will. It'll take any presumptive positions and posturing in your life and it'll give them a push. It'll check them out. Because undemanding interpretations of the gospel really don't get the gospel. So, in the providence of God, we as a church are going to embark on a study of the book of Hebrews. And some had said, Pastor, you're not young enough to finish the pace you go. A couple verses at a time will never end. It is my aim to preach the whole book, and hopefully we'll gain up speed and handle it in the portions that God would want us to handle it in. And we'll see. But we'll probably finish the year still in Hebrews with a few minor asides. So before we get to verses 1 and 2 in particular, let's talk a little bit about the book so you can have a bearing and an understanding for what's coming. Let's first talk about the letter and these standard things you might read. If you have your own study Bible, you probably have study notes right in your lap that tell you these same things about the authorship, the date that it was written, who was it written to, where did those folks live? Some of those questions that help us get our bearings. Well, the answer to all three or four questions is we don't know for sure. But let me tell you what we think we know. The author is anonymous. It's not a signed letter. And for the first 100 years of the early church, people didn't know who it was, but some of the earliest folks took their guess. And the church in the East and the church in the West in those middle centuries were divided as to who it was. Some were leaning towards Paul because he had written so many of the other letters, and that seemed natural. Today, it seems a traditional answer is to say that Paul wrote the book. And you'll find great and godly preachers, when they're preaching in Hebrews, they'll say, as Paul says. Well, I fall into the camp of scholars and theologians that take a contrary view. It's very possible Paul wrote it. But there's some reasons to look elsewhere for the author. Because, you know, when Paul writes his letters, he always signs them. He always indicates that it's his apostolic word to the church. He never shies away from using his apostolic authority in some dimension to give that imprimatur to his letters. Look at all his letters. And even when he doesn't sign it with his own hands, he dictates and has it signed. And in one of them he says, look at my penmanship, see what large letters I've used. So he almost always signs his letter. This one wasn't signed. And some people say, well, Pastor, you know, Hebrews, it's being written to Jewish Christians. They're in danger of persecution. Maybe Paul didn't want to risk getting persecuted himself. You know, when I read those arguments in commentaries, I put a little smiley face or a little ha 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 in the margin. Do they just say Paul might be afraid of persecution? Did I read that? They're taking back that PhD. He doesn't know Paul. Paul didn't shy away from that. And you know, when you read Hebrews, the style is different. And style alone is never a reason to look elsewhere, but the style is different. And even as you read over the first 3-4 verses of this book, there's a beauty of parallelism and contrast that it really transcends the straight Adam type of writing of Paul. It seems to be a higher stylized level of writing. And the fact that Paul hadn't signed it, and there's some other reasons here. One of them, I think, is very compelling. In chapter 2, verse 3, it talks about receiving the gospel, receiving information from others as though you were not directly connected to Jesus. Paul was directly connected with Jesus, spent much time with him after his conversion in the deserts outside Damascus. So that Paul would speak of receiving something from others rather than directly from the Lord also seems odd. The great John Calvin rejected Paul as the author. That was his guess. So if Paul is off the table, he could be the author, but if he's off the table, who's left? Who wrote this? We don't know. But it was someone with apostolic standing because the church readily received it. The church readily included it in the canon of Scripture. It had all the marks of authority of one who had traveled with an apostle. Some suggest Luke or even Clement of Rome. Calvin, I think, puts those names forward. They're not the best choices. Martin Luther picked Apollos because of the style and the wisdom there. The one that emerged very early on, in fact, I think is one of the first suggested authors by Tertullian back in the 100s AD, was our Bible character Barnabas. And that's my pick. If I had to pick, we don't. It's still anonymous, but Barnabas is there, and there are a lot of good reasons to go with him. He was a Levite. If you read the book of Acts, chapter 4, he was from Cyprus. He was known as an encourager, and Hebrews is a lot about encouragement, although with strong warnings. In fact, the word of exhortation that Hebrews presents itself as fits what Paul and Barnabas did in Acts chapter 13, where they gave words of exhortation. The same term is used for the letter of the Hebrews and that moment of exhortation. And Barnabas certainly would be seen with apostolic authority as a companion to Paul. And as a Levite, I think he understood the workings of the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices that are so well described here in detail. It seems to me a no-brainer that it's Barnabas, but I put that out there just to give the background of the author. As Origen said, one of the church fathers said, God really alone knows who wrote the book. Anonymous is okay. The date that it was written, well, that is unknown to us as well. There are some clues in the book if you read it. There's a reference to Timothy. Timothy is still alive. Yet it also mentions a second generation of believers have risen up, even as some have died. So there seems to be a gap. A generation doesn't mean it has to be 30 years. But a date in the 60s A.D. certainly fits. That would be almost a generation after the days of Christ's death and resurrection. The letter does speak a lot about the temple and the work of the priests and the sacrifices that are going on. So it seems to me that the temple was still standing when this letter was written. And some of you Bible students remember that in A.D. 70, when Judea and Jerusalem was invaded and then trashed by the Romans and torn down and the Jews were scattered, the temple itself was destroyed in A.D. 70. It's one of the prime historical markers in New Testament history. That's not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written as though the temple was still going on with its sacrifices. It seems hard to imagine Hebrews trying to get people to turn from Judaism and cling to Christ, the old covenant versus the new covenant, and not mention the destruction of the temple if it had been destroyed. So the date is probably around 65 AD, and most folks agree with that. So who is this letter to? Who are the recipients? Well, it has a title, Pastor. It says a letter to the Hebrews. Well, that's a title that was added in Greek translations and copies. We don't know that it was the original title, but it is an accurate title. It really conveys the sense from the content of the letter. We can surmise that it's written to those who struggled with the appeal of Judaism. Those who doubted the sufficiency and the finality of God's work in Christ. So a Jewish convert to Christianity, Jewish Christians, seem to be in view here. But even as it gives us a better sight of Christ, it's profitable for all, Jew and Gentile believers in Christ. And their location, well, that's difficult as well. Some of you may have read through the book of Hebrews and notice that in the end of chapter 13, the second to the last verse of the book mentions a place. It says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. And it doesn't necessarily have the word come in there. I think that's the translators. And it says, those from Italy greet you, literally. So does that help us understand where this letter was going? Where were these Hebrews that are being written to? Are they in Jerusalem? You would think that most Jewish Christians started in Jerusalem. But the theory is also that he was writing to some in the second generation that had been found in Rome, in Italy, in specifically the city of Rome. And that this reference at the end to those from Italy greet you means that those people you knew from your neck of the woods were over here visiting, and they send their hello. So it seems to point to believers away from Jerusalem, perhaps in the city of Rome. And I think that's a helpful comment as well, because the letter is written to those who might be pining to get back to the temple, those who might desire to go back to the sacrificial system to deal with their guilt, their insecurities, their lack of assurance, perhaps the feeling of being persecuted. They wanted to maybe get back to the temple and maybe were longing to move back to Jerusalem. And so this letter comes at a helpful time in the lives of many. What exactly are the purposes for this letter? There's certainly three that we can identify if we read through the whole, and we certainly will look for purpose as we go through the book. What are the purposes for this letter? And I think one or more of these will connect with you as they have with me. Number one, purpose is to warn believers on the brink. To warn. The book is filled with warnings. 7 or 8 significant passages with stern, fearful warnings. To believers on the brink, believers just about to take a step in the wrong direction. Is that you? Is that you? Are you on the brink? Are you in danger of taking a step in the wrong direction? Some people say of falling away, of giving up on Jesus, of throwing in the towel on God's word. One reason at our church we pray so often for our college students is we know that as they venture out of the confines of a family and a church and things familiar, they're out in the world, even if it's a Christian college where they're going, and they've got to make choices. They've got to find out, am I going to stick with this? Am I still going to be faithful to God's word and my spiritual disciplines? And so we pray for college students as they enter into those times of choice. And we pray for one another when you're traveling, when your work takes you deep into the things of the world. Will you stay true? The warnings in the book of Hebrews, says Dr. Tom Schreiner, urge readers not to fall away. They must not turn away from Jesus and the new covenant. The readers are called on to persevere, to hold on, and to keep believing until the end. Why were they tempted? Why would they be encouraged? Or why would they even give thought to turning away from Jesus? What was their situation? Well, many were discouraged. That's evident. Some were being discriminated against and persecuted. You understand that Jews in the Roman Empire had a certain legal standing. An exception was made for them. They were tolerated. But this subgroup of Jews, which people viewed Christianity, this subgroup, that's a cult. To follow Christ in the Roman world wasn't just meant you were a fulfilled Jew, a messianic Jew. They said, no, you're in some kind of a cult. You were viewed, eventually with official sanction, you were viewed as a criminal. Some people, even in the Roman Empire, different places, spread gossip that Christians were cannibals, eating blood and flesh of a Savior, as they misunderstood the service of communion. So some wanted to turn back. At least when I was a Jew, the police didn't harass me. They didn't hold me under suspicion when I followed Moses and the commandments. So maybe that's the brink you're on. You've made choices as you've gotten into the world and you realize things go a lot better in the workplace if you just have civil religion rather than Jesus religion. You know what civil religion is? It's all civilness and kindness without Christness. Where you can pray without using Jesus' name. I remember as a scout leader in Troop 246, being asked to pray before a meal at some event, and somebody said, just don't mention Jesus. Okay, well then just get somebody else to pray. They were gracious folks, and we came to an understanding that pluralism meant that I can be a Christian, and I can pray in Jesus' name, and you get somebody else, they'll say what they want to say. And this was over a decade ago. The scouts have changed. But perhaps you're on the brink of dialing back your religion, back to some safe common denominator with other people of faith. And you don't want to own Jesus because he makes you stand out. He makes you something odd in this world. Truth? You think you have a corner on the truth? You know the way, the truth, and the life? Is that what you're saying? Yes. Because of Jesus. Or perhaps the brink you're on is more of an inner brink. Your assurance has grown weak. You've been a Christian a while. Maybe some of you have been a Christian for decades. And still you wonder, my heart sins. Sometimes I do things that I don't want to do or say. I've been a Christian 30 plus years. Do I need something more than Christ? Jews who wondered, perhaps this talk of the cleansing blood of Christ, that was just once. I remember in Judaism, there was a sacrifice in the morning, a sacrifice in the evening, and when you really messed up, there was another sacrifice. Maybe I need another sacrifice. Maybe the lack of assurance, questions driven by guilty consciences about the sufficiency of Jesus made people shop around. And some Jewish Christians in particular thought of going back to the sacrifices. At least I could see the blood flow and I'd feel better on that day. You know, people do that today. Not watch blood of animals, but some people will be living their lives. They'll feel extra guilty. They say, well, I think I'll go to church. I know it's not Easter or Christmas, but I think I'll go. And I'll feel better for a day. And a lot of us have our spiritual talismans that we would substitute for the plain biblical faith in the finished work of Christ. Oh, my spiritual life's slipping. I should go on a retreat. Or I should read that book that somebody mentioned. That'll fill in my gaps. Do you turn to anything before Christ? There are many things that come with Christ. God uses many reasons and techniques to help us grow. But are you on a brink? Hebrews is an answer. Hebrews isn't just warnings, it is directions. Dr. Schreiner says the warnings in Hebrews are so strong because the readers were tempted to deny Jesus and all that he had accomplished. They were close to denying that the last days had come and that God had spoken definitely and finally in his Son. But he has spoken definitely and finally. So another purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show the climax of God's work, to give us a better sight of Christ. That's really the second great purpose of the book of Hebrews. One, to warn and pull people back from a brink, but then to show them who they have. And that's not all. That's my favorite part of an infomercial, isn't it? You still get excited watching an infomercial on TV if you haven't been smart enough to click away? And that's not all. And I always try to predict they're going to double it. They're going to free shipping. With Christ, the book of Hebrews is filled with that connection. And that's not all. Christ is not only a greater high priest. He's not only a greater sacrifice. He's a sympathetic high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He's the best prayer partner you could ever have. It goes on and on and on and on to present Christ, a better view of Christ. And isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we need? The book of Hebrews does it. The people that it was written to had an inadequate understanding of Christ. They even struggled with the ABCs of their faith, as we will see. Perhaps you struggle with the ABCs of your faith. Hebrews will help. It will help you connect dots. Perhaps when you've read the Old Testament and haven't gotten it, Hebrews will help us connect the dots. We will see that the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. That's why we don't have a priesthood today. That's why we don't bring in animals and have bloody sacrifices today. Because Christ has died once for all. And those in him are reconciled to God. He is the ultimate and final revelation from God. Hebrews will give us a better sight of Christ. And the third purpose, it will be to encourage and rekindle our faith. Not simply to pull us back and show us Christ, but to get us going again, to rekindle. Friday night we had a date night, and we ended our date night, Mrs. B and myself, with a little fire and a little fire pit in the front yard. She was attending to something, and Heather was helping me run the fire. And we got it going. I call it kind of a one-match fire. That's my thing. And it's going, and it's going, and we put on another log, and it's not going. There's a lot of smoke in front of my little girl. She hasn't seen all the great fires of the past, so I couldn't fail her now. And so I start blowing, trying to rekindle the flame. What good is a fire pit at the end of a date night if you've got no fire, only smoke? So a lot of blowing. No other matches. We got it going. And it went well. Hebrews has a lot of blowing. Hebrews will help rekindle your faith. It'll help present Christ and encourage you to cling to Him, to use Him, to turn to Him in your hour of need, to make use of prayer. Just that one reminder, isn't it great? We can come to Him in our hour and moment of need in prayer. He's always awake. He's always listening. In fact, He's always praying for us. It will encourage us. Raymond Brown, in his fine commentary, says, in this letter, the great themes of revelation and redemption are persuasively expounded and applied. Man is ignorant, and he needs God's word in Scripture. Man is also guilty, and he needs Christ's work and that redemptive sacrifice by which we alone are forgiven. Hebrews reminds us that we are never alone, that the Lord who lived on this earth has the same compassion and strength, and that He is our changeless friend alongside us in the experiences of everyday life and determined to stay with His people forever. It is the purpose of Hebrews. It is the purpose of the New Testament to encourage us and to rekindle our faith in Jesus Christ. So how does it do that? Well, the opening verses of the book tell us, they give us a clue. Let's turn to verses 1 and 2. And technically we're doing 1 and 2a. 2b will be part of next week's look at the person of Christ. But today we see in verses 1 and 2 that God has spoken. God has taught and revealed things to us. That is the beginning of a better view of Christ. That is the beginning of rekindling our faith. Verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. God has spoken. That is utterly profound. People in the world, people you work with, people you shop alongside, people you live alongside, perhaps members of your own family, don't know that, or if they've heard it, they don't believe it. God has spoken. The Maker of heaven and earth is not silent, but He has spoken to His creation. He has communicated, as only God can, in the past in various ways, and ultimately in His Son, and much of it is written down for us. God has spoken. We need not be ignorant of who He is, or what He wants from us, or what's happening with the course of history. Where is everything going? We're told the end of the story. You can cheat and go ahead and read the end of the Bible first. It's always good to start with the beginning. Genesis laying foundations, the prophets, the law unfolding the character of God, the understanding of sin, holiness, and justice, do's and don'ts for God's children in this world, the ultimate provision of His Son, our Savior, the one who makes and keeps covenant with God on our behalf, so that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God has spoken. In these two verses, we're given four contrasts, four points of teaching, if you hadn't noticed. They're woven into the pattern and style of the opening of this letter, and they tell us at least four things about the letter. And yes, in future understandings and future sermons in Hebrews, we'll see lots of contrast. We'll see typology. We'll see analogies and metaphor and contrasts and all sorts of ways of teaching. So we'll start with these four things that are said about how God has spoken. The first contrast is here. Long ago versus in these last days. And it's more than just a chronological reference. Or as someone might say in casual conversation, like I told you the other day. It's not just repetition. It's not just a chronological point of view. Something is being communicated here. That there is a purposeful and progressive work of God in speaking. He started something and He's finishing something. Long ago, He began speaking. But in these last days, He has also spoken. This very first point, that God, who spoke in the past, is now speaking through Christ, points, does it not, to the harmony of the Old Testament and the New Testament? We can't just be New Testament Christians because, oh, that's about Jesus. No, the same Lord who spoke during the incarnation is the same Lord who spoke at Sinai and through David and through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Long ago and in these last days, same God, same storyline. Isn't it interesting? If you've read your Bible, it seems to start in a garden and it ends in a garden. God dwelling with his people in the cool of the afternoon, walking with Adam and Eve. And in the end, God dwelling with his people. They don't even need the sun because the Lamb is all the glory in the heavenly city to come. It's one story. And we're already in the last chapter, as it were. In these last days, God has spoken. The second contrast is how in the past he spoke by the prophets, and in these last days he spoke by his Son. Prophets and Son. Several contrasts there. Many voices and one voice. But there's more, isn't there? They're all messengers, but the prophets were human and the Son was divine. The many focused down to one voice tells us that there is a finality about that voice, a fullness. Let's draw in the words of John the Baptist. If you have your Bibles, let's just take a quick look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist was underway. John exalts Christ in this passage. It's a longer passage, but let's just focus on verses 31 and following. Verse 30 was that great declaration that not too hard to memorize. John the Baptist said about Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. I think that was in my Navigator's memory verse pack, maybe the first one. I said, oh, that's a short verse. I can remember that. He must increase and I must decrease. John 3:30. Let's read on. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes the Son, believes in the Son, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God has spoken through his Son. God has come to speak. Perhaps the parable of the vineyard comes to mind. The wicked tenants, the owner of the vineyard had sent someone to collect, check on things, and they abused those collectors. He sent more, and they killed those collectors. He said, I'll send my son to get what's my due is, and they abused the son and killed him. We will look ahead to the person and work of Christ. But here, as the book of Hebrews opens, it reminds us that in the past, many prophets were speaking, but now one Son was speaking. Intimate, personal, climactic revelation to make the Father known. A third contrast from here in Hebrews chapter 1. It used to be long ago, many prophets, last days, Son spoke. The third contrast is many times and ways. And the implied comparison is by the Son. So if you were charting this out, this third contrast is kind of left for us to supply the contrast. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Many times, many ways, there were episodes of revelation that seemed to come in little epochs, right? There'd be a prophet, then there'd be a period of silence, and then perhaps another prophet. There's a long gap between Malachi and John the Baptist, like 400 years. Long gap between Samuel and Elijah. Long gap between Elijah and Elisha and the next period of prophecy. Sometimes generations. various ways. In the past, God would speak through visions. God could speak through a donkey. God could speak through parables. So much happened in the Old Testament. The diversity is amazing at how God spoke. Gideon, you want a wet fleece? I can give you a wet fleece. Wrestling with Jacob at the Jabbok River. God revealed himself in so many ways in the Old Testament. A variety. And at different times, over 15 centuries, but in these last days, singularly by his Son, who employed a variety of ways to make the Father known, through signs and wonders, through parables and plain declarations. His mouth gave forth a variety of teachings, but it was one singular revealer. This contrast with the Son becomes central to the book of Revelation because it gives us a better sight of Christ. And it begins here. This contrast with all the prophets. You could put all the prophets in a bucket. You wouldn't have what you have in Christ. Raymond Brown put it this way. In Christ, God spoke fully, decisively, finally, and perfectly. We must listen to him, the greatest prophet of all times. Ezekiel portrayed the glory of God, but Christ revealed it. Isaiah expounded the nature of God as holy, righteous, and merciful, but Christ manifested it. Jeremiah described the power of God, but Christ displayed it. He far surpassed the best prophets of earlier times. And wavering Christians must listen to his voice. In these last days, he spoke through his Son, and that's the final word. For 2,000 years, people cling to their Judaism and say, well, the Messiah is still coming. They missed it. God's final word was in Christ, and when he returns, it will be too late. God of all the earth has spoken through his Son. The days of Jesus changed the face of human history, yet men will still refuse to listen. They want something else. And the church is even warned, watch out for those with itching ears. They always want something else. Well, you know what? The antidote to your spiritual needs, the antidote to your spiritual ailments isn't something else new and improved. It is Jesus Christ, him crucified, raised from the dead, who's poured out his Spirit and who has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. And he's coming back for us. Christ. A better view of Christ. There's a final contrast here. When it says God has spoken. Long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us. Fathers, us. He spoke in the past. You've heard the stories. You've read the book. But now he has spoken to us. This isn't just some academic exercise or some historical pursuit. This is God's word provided for you, the reader. For those Jewish Christians who first received Hebrews to have help as they stood on the brink. But it is also to us. God's word entrusted to the church. The book of Hebrews, to us. What does that contrast imply? It implies that the modern reader has a place in God's redemptive history. God cares that we know, that we hear, that we have a relationship with him here and now. So he speaks. He knows these Jewish Christians are on the brink, so he gives them biblical reasons and he shows them Christ in a winsome, plaintive way, but also a firm and warning way. He knows that his people have the same struggles in 2015 as they did back in 115 AD. And so he writes for our benefit as well. That we would understand our high priest. We would understand that the one sacrifice is a better sacrifice. The one sacrifice was for all our sins, past, present, and future. That the blood of Christ is different than the blood of bulls and goats. And in understanding, we would be freed by the truth. That we would appreciate our Savior. And we'd have good news to share with others. Hebrews does that. It has a word for us, and we fit in the picture. Let me close with just pointing out two important applications of these things as we begin looking at the book of Hebrews. I've already mentioned them in part. The first is that there is a finality to the Word of God in Christ. There's a finality to it. Hebrews is written to emphasize that. This is the culmination. This is the climax of God speaking to the world. This is the grand finale. You ever go to the 4th of July fireworks and it's going well and it's been fun and you wonder, they're going to pull out all the stops for the grand finale. As a kid, I wondered. And you'd think it'd be over, and my dad would sometimes start the car and start driving. Oh, wait, Dad, it's not over. Look at the skies filled with fireworks. The grand finale, it resonates with us. It's something we all connect with. Jesus is God's grand finale. A few more fireworks coming. But he's finished speaking. He's told us all we need to know to be right with him. He's given us everything necessary for life and godliness in his word is sufficient. These 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, are sufficient for us to know God, to live rightly before him, and to make him known. Christ is the final word. The only thing to follow is his return. There's a finality here that kind of pushes us to a moment of decision. Do we believe this or not? Why are we on the fence? Why do we live so tentatively by faith and not boldly and confidently? Why is it when we come to the brink we get anxious and fearful? Do we understand who Jesus is, what he has done? Hebrews reminds us. Hebrews gives us a better sight of Christ and God's final word in him. And the second application is about what we find when we look at Christ. We find a superiority over everything in Christ. The great Dr. Ligon Duncan has preached on the book of Hebrews four times, he said. I actually asked him. I met him recently again and asked him. And he said, I preached on it four times. And some pastors have been reading every Wednesday morning through those sermons. We're not done yet, but we've been reading those sermons, and have been very helpful. His sermon series was entitled simply with one word, better. The word better shows up dozens of times in the book of Hebrews because there's a contrast. You think you found something, you think you know something. Christ is better. He is a better priest. He is a better sacrifice. He is a better prayer partner. He is a better Savior than any other thing you can imagine. His superiority is made known throughout the book of Hebrews. So that as Hebrews turns you to God's final word, what we find in that final word is the best of all things. We find Christ in glorious ways. Christ in his humanity and in his divinity. We find promises and explanations that we can cling to by faith. We find that Christ is a secure anchor for our soul. God has spoken. He's spoken in these last days through his Son. May he bless our exploration of the book of Hebrews as we get a better sight of Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for your word. We thank you for the New Testament. We thank you for this letter to the Hebrews. Perhaps many have studied and read it before, but we ask that you bless us as we embark on a fresh study and exposition of this book. May it bear fruit in our lives. Remind us that you have spoken. May we be reverent and attentive and obedient as we hear your word. And may it embolden us and make us fruitful in your service for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.